John's Gospel, chapter 12, and in the verse 41, it says, "These things said Isaiah," or Isaiah, "when he saw his glory and spake of him." And then verse 43, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around his word. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer, please. Our gracious Father, as we come around thy word today, how we feel our need of thy help. Without thee, we can do nothing. We pray for that mighty help of God to be given, that we might hear thy word, that we might hear it aright, and that it might be applied. O Lord, come we pray by thy Spirit, and we cry to thee that there will be for each one of us a word from thyself. Grant that help of the Holy Spirit of God, we pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. Over these past weeks, we've been looking at the great sola statements connected with the Reformation, and today we're coming to look at the fifth of those, sola Deo gloria, that is, to the glory of God alone. We've seen that all of these solas center on the issue of salvation, the procuring and application of redemption. How can we discover what God's plan of salvation is? Through Scripture alone. How can a man be justified? By faith alone. Can I contribute to this salvation? No, it is by grace alone. Through whom can I be saved? Through Christ alone. What then is the great goal of man's salvation? Why has God intervened in order to save men? It is for the glory of God alone. And so this great plan of redemption is centered on this matter. It is to be to the glory of God. God will always see to it that his name is glorified. And one way in which the name of the Lord is glorified then is in the salvation of sinners, emphasizing to man that he has contributed nothing. Salvation is all of grace. And so we considered Ephesians 2 verse 8 some weeks ago. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." God leaves man without any grounds for boasting, so that all the glory then would go to God alone. God is glorified in creation. Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God." God is glorified in the incarnation, that is, the birth of Jesus Christ, his appearing in human flesh, Hebrews 1 verse 3, "who being the brightness of his glory." And Christ's appearance then was the revelation of glory upon the earth. That glory, of course, was veiled, but Christ is the great revelation of God's glory. God is glorified in redemption, and we'll come to that in a moment. And God will be glorified in the great consummation, the events that center around the Lord's return. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses prayed there that he would see the Lord's glory. And Moses did catch a glimpse of that glory. In Exodus 34 verse 6, "the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, And as we think of God's mercy, God's graciousness, that is certainly a revelation of God's glory. But then in verse 7, in the middle of that verse, it says that he will by no means clear the guilty. And again, those words are a demonstration of the glory of God. In response, Moses bowed his head and worshipped. In that brief glimpse that Moses got of God's glory, he did learn of the infinite graciousness and mercy of God. But also in those words that I mentioned in verse 7, God will by no means clear the guilty, he learned about God's infinite justice and God's holiness. And so God is glorified in showing mercy, in showing love, in showing grace. But God is also glorified. His glory is declared in him showing judgment and wrath to the wicked. God is glorified when he shows mercy to those that he has declared righteous, justified. But he is also glorified in showing judgment to those that remain condemned. And so whatever God does with sinful man will bring glory to his name. And so as we think of that great day of the Lord's return, as he returns in power and great glory, his name will be glorified in that twofold way, in his dealings both with his own and with the lost. And so on that day, God will not be deprived in any way of glory. And I want you to understand that. As the wicked are cast into everlasting fire, God will not in any way be deprived of glory. God will always see to it that his name is glorified. And one of the great themes in the Gospel of John, it is that of the glory of God, especially the glorification of Jesus Christ through his death. And we don't have time to trace that today when I brought some messages on John 17. I showed you something of that great theme of the glory of God through this Gospel of John. But in John chapter 12, verse 23, John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And that glorifying of the Son has especially to do with the cross and then the resurrection that would follow. Because if you look at what it says in verse 24, immediately giving explanation of these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And those words, of course, have an application to you and I. But in the first place, they're a reference to Christ himself. He is the corn of wheat that would fall into the ground and die. And in that, then, the Son of Man would be glorified. If you look on down that chapter to the verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die." And so I'm saying then that the great emphasis here is Christ being glorified through the cross. In that light, John then goes on to quote from Isaiah. And the second quotation, so first of all from Isaiah 53, but then in verse 39 he quotes from a different portion. Verse 40. "He hath blinded," we'll read verse 39. "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again." And so he introduces this second quotation. "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him." And those words in verse 6 are, are a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. But what John is saying is that Isaiah spoke those words in Isaiah 6 when he saw his glory. Now, who is the he that is in view there? His glory. The whole context reveals that it is Christ. And John's New Testament commentary then on Isaiah chapter 6 is this. That vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6 was a vision of the glory of God, and specifically a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. And I want to draw most of the message from Isaiah chapter 6 then this morning. I want you to understand that if you are converted, your salvation, your preservation is to the glory of God. God has saved you to his glory. God is keeping you for his glory. But with that then there comes a duty to you and I that we would live to the glory of God. So God will always see to it that his name is glorified, but yet man is not left without responsibility. It is our duty before God that we would actively live to the glory of God. Now, that is not a work salvation, but the outworking of what the Lord has worked in is that our desire should be to live to the glory of God. And our catechism then takes this final sola, the glory of God alone, as the opening of the catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is man's great purpose? Why does God have us here? To live for God's glory and to enjoy God forever. And that is something where we were absolutely unable to do in our unconverted days. We're certainly still unable to do it in its fullest sense. But there is an enablement in the gospel whereby we are enabled to live to God's glory. And in the end, as our life is summarized, really that is all that matters. Have we lived to the glory of God? And I want then to think in the time that's left of the subject, keys to living for God's glory. Keys to living for God's glory, as we see them here in Isaiah 6. I want to say, first of all, that to live for God's glory involves contrition. To live for God's glory involves contrition. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the Lord upon the throne. And remember, we can say on the basis of John 12, he saw Christ enthroned. Christ exalted. In verse 1, it speaks of him being high and lifted up. That is Isaiah 6, verse 1. High and lifted up, his train filled the temple. And Isaiah then was carried far beyond an earthly temple. He had a vision then of the heavenlies. He saw these angels described as the seraphims with six wings. Two of them were taken, two wings were taken to cover their faces, two to cover their feet, two to fly. Do you think of these seraphims, if we are to take them as the highest of angels, the attendants of God in heaven, how much they have to instruct you and I in. For these creatures that have never sinned, these creatures that have never rebelled, they dared not behold Christ fully. Their faces were covered. They recognized their inadequacy to serve aright. Their feet were covered. They felt their unworthiness. If those heavenly creatures, unfallen creatures, feel that they ought to humble themselves before God, how much more you and I? There came that great cry then in heaven in verse 3. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I believe there is certainly an allusion there to the Trinity. And then at the end of that verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory, or in the margin, his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. And Isaiah then in verse 5, it says, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is me, for I am undone. I want you to remember that as Isaiah spoke those words, he did not speak as a murderer, saying, Woe is me. He did not speak as a thief, Woe is me. He did not speak as an adulterer, in the literal sense. He spoke as a servant of God. And as a servant of God, he said, Woe is me. A faithful man of God. And when he got that right view of Christ, the fitting, the appropriate response was this: Woe is me. How few there are who ever feel anything near the way Isaiah felt in our time. After coming out of Christian meetings, the vast majority of people that will leave Christian meetings today, they will go out with the idea, Worthy is me. How great I am. But to have a right view of Christ will bring us to call out these words, Woe is me. Not merely woe are my actions or my deeds, but woe is me. He went on to speak of his lips. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And the mention there of lips surely is an expression of his heart. Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And as Isaiah saw the Lord afresh in all of his glory, he had to say, Woe is me. In myself, I am nothing, utterly unworthy. We can look around us today and say, Woe are sinners. And that certainly is the emphasis in Isaiah chapter 5. Six times over in Isaiah chapter 5, there is the repetition of that word woe in relation to the ungodly. I'll just give you a couple of examples of that in verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue on till night, till wine inflame them. Verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. And so we could say today, woe is the drunkard, woe unto the media and the whole world thought at this time, where good is being redefined, evil is being redefined. We can identify with chapter 5. How much more vital that we identify with chapter 6. Woe is me. Woe is me. And yet, yes, we ought to be able to say today, woe is all that is going on around us. But woe is me. Because I have been created as you have to live to the glory of God. Remember how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Wherefore, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And as I see that, Judy, I must confess that I fall short. I fail to do everything to the glory of God. And just as a by the way, those words that I've just quoted, the emphasis of them was one of the great distinctions that the reformers brought to the fore during that time of the Reformation. I'm sure that no Roman Catholic scholar would deny that man is obliged to live to the glory of God. But in medieval Europe, there was really a two-tiered system, which in many ways it continues to this day. But there was a two-tiered system, the clergy and the laity. And the clergy, they were engaged in the sacred. The laity, they were engaged in the secular. And so there was this idea that those that were involved in the forefront of church work, that would be for the Lord's glory. But such a principle didn't really matter for the ordinary person in the pew. But what the reformers said then was that the ploughboy ploughing can do that to the glory of God. The maid in her serving brings glory to God. The housewife in her washing can bring glory to God. And that great principle then really came to the fore in the Reformation. And we are to remember that daily in our labours, whatever they are. Even we might think at times it's very mundane what I am doing. But not in the eyes of God. Everything is to be done to the glory of God. But coming back to Isaiah chapter 6, it was in this moment of great contrition, woe is me, that Isaiah got a glimpse of the cross of Christ. If you look at verse 6, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6. Having confessed the uncleanness of his lips, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, the place of uncleanness. This hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And there, I believe, there is a great gospel picture, a great type of the cross. The altar, it speaks to us of the sacrifice of Christ. And the angel then went and took one of those coals, a testimony of the merit of Jesus Christ. And that merit was applied to that poor sinner, Isaiah. And as there was that application, we could say, of redemption, there was then this great herald, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. And taken away, it has the idea of being carried away. There was a record testifying against you. So we could say of Isaiah, in his unconverted days, there was that testimony of the uncleanness of his lips. But on account of the redemptive work of Christ, all of the guilt was taken. Not only that, but then there was cleansing. Thy sin is purged. Living for God's glory then involves this contrition. It involves us coming before God daily and saying, woe is me. But having seen our sin and our unworthiness, that we then see all of the provision that Christ has made for us. And we live in light of that provision, and that our hearts are lifted by that provision of Christ, not to pride, but still in deep humility, confessing our utter unworthiness. How many there are among God's people, and they can certainly identify with Isaiah in verse 5, woe is me. And they recognize how unworthy they are. But how fearful they are then to take comfort in those words, "Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged." And what really this passage is emphasizing then is this, that for the child of God, we are to come as Isaiah said, and say, "Woe is me." But then as the Lord comes with those words of comfort, pointing to his work on our behalf, we are to embrace it. We are to rest upon it. Therein is our great assurance. Maybe there is one in the meeting today and you're still unconverted. And it's our longing for you that you would come and say, "Woe is me." Today I don't ask you to examine yourself against the drunkard in Isaiah 5. Or against the one that would try to redefine righteousness and unrighteousness. But I ask you to get before Christ, to cry to God that you would see something of his glory. For you will not be compared to your neighbor. But the question is this, are you as righteous as God is? As Isaiah saw the glory of God, he said, "Woe is me." But it was then he was directed afresh to the cross work of Christ. And oh, today we direct you to Christ as your only hope. Woe is me, but my hope is in Christ. To live for God's glory then involves contrition. I want to see then, secondly, that to live for God's glory involves consecration. And for as Isaiah saw this glory, in verse 8 of Isaiah 6, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." And these words are often used at missionary meetings. I want you to think of the way in which these words, the context in which these words are actually brought. Isaiah sees the glory of God. And the challenge to him in this chapter is, "Isaiah, will you live to the glory of God?" And in that state of contrition, he is then brought to this great state of consecration. As he hears that cry, "Who will go for us?" he says, "Here am I, send me." I believe in that verse 8 there is again an allusion to the Trinity. For it says, "Whom shall I send?" The voice of the Lord said, "Who shall I send?" Singular. But the same voice of the Lord said, "Who will go for us?" Plural. Any that reject the Trinity have no way in which they can explain those words. How can the voice of God be singular yet plural? Because it is one God, three persons. Who will go for the triune God? Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Remember, earlier on in the chapter, it said at the end of verse 3, "The whole earth is full of his glory," or "His glory is the fullness of the whole earth." And you think of that today. The whole earth is full of the Lord's glory, but yet, how few there are that recognize it. And we can't really blame the ungodly for that when we live so often without recognizing it. But in light of that, the whole earth is full of the Lord's glory. There came this cry then, "Who will go for us? Who is going to declare the glory of God to this heathen, idolatrous, rebellious world And Isaiah, having seen the Lord's glory, he said, "Here am I, sent me." Surely, to use New Testament language, the language of Paul, Isaiah could say, it was the love of Christ that constrained him, compelled him. As he saw the greatness of redemption, and he heard then that call, "Who will go for us?" he recognized the only fitting response was, "Here am I, send me." How many there are today, and they would say, "Here am I, send someone else." But as Isaiah saw the Lord's glory, he said, "Here am I, send me." David Brainerd, that great missionary to the Indians of North America, said, "Here am I, send me. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough, savage, lost in the wilderness. Send me from all that is called comfort on earth. Send me even to death itself, if it be but in your service and to promote your kingdom." Surely we can say, as God issued that great challenge, "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send?" God was asking for one who would consecrate himself, yield himself up to God. As I think of that, I thought of those words of Varley to D.L. Moody, where Varley said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man that is wholly and fully consecrated to God." And it was then that D.L. Moody said, "By God's grace, I'll be that man." And today the challenge to you and I is this: will we consecrate ourselves to God afresh? Anything less is to feel in us duty to live to the glory of God. How can we be so indifferent to our Savior? As we see the greatness of that sacrifice, how can our response be anything less than Isaiah's? "Here am I, send me." To live for God's glory involves contrition. It involves consecration. And it involves cost. It involves cost. If you turn with me, please, to John chapter 12. Now, John chapter 12, and we're coming back to this commentary of John on Isaiah chapter 6. Now, John chapter 12 and verse 41. "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." Verse 42. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him." And if the words were to end there, we would be very encouraged that many believed on him, even among these chief rulers. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Now, much has been said about these people in verse 42. And some suggest that they may have been like Nicodemus, full of fear, but later when they saw the courage of others, that they would be motivated to go forward and to confess the Lord's name. Others feel that these words in verse 43 are a great indictment against them, that they believed only with the head, that there was no heart knowledge, and therefore they would not openly confess the Lord. Remember those words of the Lord in Mark 8:38. "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me And that was these men here. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. To take this word confess then, those that will not confess the Lord before men, the Lord will not confess them on the day of judgment. And perhaps in that group there were some that fell into both of those camps. Some that did have a heart belief but had not fully come out publicly, but they would at a later time. Others that were secret but didn't know the transformation power of the Lord in their own hearts. Verse 43 describes these men. They loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. Now that word praise in verse 43, the praise of man and the praise of God, it's actually the Greek word that is almost always translated glory in the New Testament. And so it's actually the same word that's used in verse 41, that Isaiah saw the Lord's glory. Verse 41 and then verse 43. They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. They wanted man's esteem, man's applause, man's honor. Surely we can say that these words are showing us then that there is a cost in living for God's glory. One of the great costs is this, that we will have to forgo the praise and glory of man. We have to forgo the applause of man. There will be consequences, as these chief rulers felt that they would be put out of the synagogue. For the child of God, if he is to say, my desire is, having been converted to the glory of God, that I will live to the glory of God, that will come with a cost. A Christianity that comes without cost worthless. And I'm not denying that salvation is given to us freely. But a Christianity that comes without cost is worthless. And David once said, neither will I offer unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing. If you want to go through your Christian life being able to say, I want to offer to God that which will cost me absolutely nothing. I never want to have to surrender anything. Then you're failing to live to the glory of God. You may even be as one of these in John chapter 12, verse 42. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, ye are bought with a price. And as we think of that great cost that was involved in God procuring our salvation, God making the purchase, you're bought with a price. Paul then says, therefore glorify God in your body. And now the cost will do nothing as far as purchasing salvation is concerned. But for us, there is a cost if we are to glorify God in our body. As we think even in Isaiah 6 of how Isaiah saw the cost for Christ. He gave his life for us. The challenge then to you and I today is, take up our cross and follow him. In John chapter 17 in the verse 10, the Lord prayed there, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm glorified in them. At the very beginning, I mentioned how God is glorified in creation, in the incarnation, in the cross, in the great consummation, that future day. But listen, child of God, Christ said he is to be glorified in you. Are you living to the glory of God? And may that great sola, and to the glory of God alone, take a great grip of our hearts and lives. By God's grace, may we be enabled to do all to the glory of God. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts.